Well, good morning to each of you this morning. It's my great pleasure to be here with you all, and it's an honor to come and preach the Word of God to you this morning. I really appreciate the opportunity, and this one has been really difficult for me in preparation. I started out on this road, preaching on the streets, things that I see, and also correlated with some of the things that are, you know, kind of going on in our world and in our nation. The Lord brought me to an issue of pride. And I thought to preach on the topic of pride, but in order to go away from expositing the scriptures and preach topically, you really need to give an exhaustive in other words, there's so many things in the Bible that deal on pride, time would fail me. And so, where the Lord has led me is James chapter 4, which is where I'm going to be preaching from. And while this text of Scripture deals with pride, it's interlaid with some other things, and it's connected to so many different things, just as pride is. But I decided to exposit from James because it is very informative to that end. As I went down the road of preparing for this, and as I said, I started because I was the things I was seeing, just the heinous, brazen rejoicing in sin, which is particularly heinous to God, by the way. I was confronted with the issue of pride in myself. And the Holy Scriptures did something to me, and I hope that it does this to you. We're going to be reading chapter 4, the first 10 verses, from verses 1 through 10. So let's first open up by reading the scripture. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for its power and all the things that you have brought illuminated to us by this word. We would know nothing. And so we come here desiring more, and you give it through this word. And we lift it up this morning, and we ask you to come and be in our midst and exalt us, Lord, and humble us in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so just a little bit of background to the book of James, first and foremost. The book of James, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, it talks about who this is to. So we always have to at least reference who the scripture is to so we can get an understanding of the proper context. So the scripture, obviously, as he says here, it's to the scattered Jews who in the early church, they fled Jerusalem because heavy persecution came upon them. And this was in the aftermath of the stoning of Stephen. So what happened before the stoning of Stephen was the church was beginning to grow, and many were coming to faith in Christ, as we all know from the book of Acts. But the religious Jews still opposed it, but it wasn't quite yet a hostile opposition. They sort of just dealt with it. They did try to arrest the apostles. But after the stoning of Stephen, there was a turning point. And that after that, it became open season on Christians. That's when the Apostle Paul was given letters of writ to go and hunt them down. As you know, he was there when Stephen was stoned. That was when, after the stoning of Stephen, the whole society kind of comes against them. There was a breakdown of any kind of tolerance. They became hostile to the church. And so many fled the city of Jerusalem, and they were scattered. And primarily, James writes this epistle to those. But I believe that in chapter 4, he does take a turn a little bit. And this is what we're going to see is a call to repentance. And he goes to speak to false converts, unbelievers. And I'm going to show you why I believe that, and I think the scripture is clear. But I want to say that at the stoning of Stephen, when we had that turning point, we are in a similar condition in our country, whereas we're right before that stoning of Stephen, so to speak. It was the same thing when Mary ascended to the throne of England. The first Protestant that was killed was John Rogers in 1555. He was integral in Bible translations. And Mary was hell-bent on returning the nation of England to Roman Catholicism. And so it became open season on Christians. After John Roberts was killed, they fled to Geneva, Switzerland. And so we see a repetition there in a correlation between what happened in that time and what happened in the time of the Reformation. And so they definitely fled. Verses 1 through 3, let's start by taking a look there. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye have lust, ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Verse 1 asks a rhetorical question. Where do these wars and fightings among you come from? The apostle, James, is asking the question as if expecting his hearers to sort of know the answer. And then he gives the answer in such a way as to say, don't you see that this is where it's coming from? Don't you clearly see that the war waging among yourselves, you're disputing, you're arguing. It even says in verse 2, ye kill. I don't know that if he's talking about the physical act of murder or if he's talking about an internal hatred of the heart thing. But either way, he's pointing to this is the source of your war waging, your fighting that's coming among you. There's fighting amongst yourself. There's fighting internally in you. Because of that wicked heart. The war waging is a direct result of the war waging inside. And some might say, well, can the unbeliever, is there a war inside the unbeliever? We know that as Christians, we have a war inside of us because the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. And when we come near sin or we partake in it, there is a war. And we also know the war from Romans 7 that Paul talks about, that he's at war with the flesh. What he desires to do, he doesn't do. These things like this. But the unbeliever can war too, because the unbeliever has a conscience. Their conscience convicts them. They know right from wrong because they have a God-given conscience. And many of false religions stem from trying to do something with that guilt and that conscience, working it out with themselves, instead of going to the source, which is Jesus Christ. And he says that in verse 2, "You have not because ye ask not," because they're not going to the source for their fulfillment. Instead, they're seeking lustful pleasures, the exaltation of self, and consequentially the abasement of those around you, causing strife. When you seek to please self, you, by default, exalt yourself above others. This we know is from the enemy, Satan. And verse 2 highlights the vanity of it all. "Ye lust and have not." These strivings, these things that you're going after in a lustful way, you're not even receiving. It's all for nothing. One brother referenced Ecclesiastes this morning, and it is a connection there. Ecclesiastes 2:1, Solomon, who is the second wisest man to ever walk on the earth aside from the Lord Jesus, Ecclesiastes 2:1, he says, "I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasures. And behold, this is also vanity." In the King James, the word mirth there in the Hebrew is simcha, which means to have gladness, to rejoice in pleasure. And this pleasure that they're seeking after, they're not even obtaining. Not real, genuine pleasure. Now, he says here that that is completely vain. You're lusting, you're killing, you're striving to get something to cool the lustful desires of your flesh, and you're never able to satisfy. You're not obtaining what you're going after. So, what is the purpose? And all the fighting is for nothing. You're looking for joy. You're looking for peace in all the wrong places, in essence. Not seeking God, who is the source of all, which is what that means there in verse 2. "You have not because you ask not." There's many people have misunderstood verses 2 and 3 because they take them out of context, where he says here, "You have not because you ask not." You have to understand it's connected to the whole epistle, but especially verse 3, "You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that it may consume it upon your lusts." Many in modern evangelical churches, and I've been there, have said, well, this means you don't have that thing you're seeking because you're just not asking right, or you don't have enough faith. It's sort of this underlying tone of this name it, claim it kind of seeking. But that's not what he's talking about, I don't believe. Because you may be asking God in faith for something, but God may be refusing to give it to you. He may have a purpose, and he does have a purpose. "For all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purposes." So Sometimes the answer is no, that's not what this is talking about. God has a purpose in withholding things. And the point is, He is the source and holds all things in His hands. And if you try to go around or circumvent God to try to seek and obtain lustful pleasures driven by the desire to have these things, it will be in vain. It will be in vain. Because you're lusting and you have not, killing where they're of the heart. I mean, we know that wars have been fought over things because of the lust and the pride of kings. And it's impossible to hold on to. They don't hold on to it. So the war that's going on in verses 1 and 2 is manifested in two ways. But the manifestation of this war is not the real war at all. So, number one, it's manifest in fighting and striving among each other. Number two, it's manifested by fighting and strife within oneself. When a person, and many of you can identify with this, I'm sure, when you are seeking after something and you're just purely driven by selfish desire, there is strife inside you. There's an uneasiness inside you. But when you're going after something that's in God's will, that's for the advancement of His kingdom, that's the opposite. You have peace inside. And it's not in vain. It is lasting. And so that war is manifest in those two ways. But ultimately, we're going to see that it is a war against God. It's a war against God. We'll see more of this in the next verse. But instead of seeking God and His Word to have fulfillment, instead of having their desires changed, instead of seeking Him as a source of joy and fulfillment, they throw that off and they seek fulfillment of lust of the flesh, and in the very things that God forbids. One note here is that the Puritans make a note regarding verse 2 and 3 that in verse 3 they ask and receive not. They are not ashamed to go about to even make God the minister and helper of their lust and asking things either unlawful or asking things yet while lawful for wicked purposes. But that war is against God. We see this in verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Verse 4, do not love the world, Christian. Don't be friends with the world. And those who are friends with the world are an enemy of God. You can't have it both ways. You can't be friends with the world Monday through Saturday and friends with God over here on Sunday. You can't have fellowship, real fellowship with the saints and fellowship with the world. And you cannot have fellowship with Christ and fellowship with the world. He won't have it. And it's a double-mindedness, you see, that James references also earlier in this epistle. And later, James starts out this verse and he says, adulteresses and adulterers. Now, as Christians, we oftentimes depersonalize Scripture. I have a tendency to do this. Now, there's a time to be confident in who we are in Christ. So we don't want to be constantly like self-examining ourselves and not having assurance And I'm not talking about that. But we depersonalize things and we say, well, yeah, he's talking about them. That's what they were doing. But it could be you or anyone who falls into this same category. Anyone who's outside of Christ. God is unapproachable outside of Christ. He's incommunicado. He cannot be, you can't get to him. And he is saying with this sharp rebuke, this is a very sharp, direct rebuke to these readers, and it's meant to garner attention and break through the facade or appearances of righteousness that they have, but yet they're friends with the world, double-minded. This is meant to break through that. And he uses adulterers and adulteresses. This is not a general appeal to sin or about a sin nature, but it's specific. It's adulteresses and adulteresses because they're unfaithful to God. They're being unfaithful to God. They're cheating on God. So he addresses them this way to get down deep to what's really going on. It's not about a change of what you're doing, because you think that you're doing all the right things, even though you're also blinded, because don't you see, he says back in verse 1 through 3, all of these things that are going on are because of what's going on in your heart. This is why I believe that in chapter 4, he takes a turn. He's speaking to the false convert, or possibly just an unbeliever in general. But these people were in the church. So, and that is our greatest danger, is, I think somebody said that on Wednesday night, is not from external attacks, but from within the body. And so that's what James is dealing with here too, I believe. And he's getting to the root of the cause of why this is going on. And what's going on is they've made friends with the world. And by doing so, they've made themselves enemies of God. He's saying you can't play both sides. If you're choosing to take sides with the world, you're taking the wrong side, because you're taking sides against God. And who is going to overcome God? When you think of it like that, there's no one that's on neutral ground. There's not like, you know, we picture a congregation. There's not like Christians over here, unbelievers over here, and this middle is like neutral ground, this aisle here. It's not like that. You can't be Sweden. You can't be neutral. When the gospel is proclaimed, it demands a response, and a response is given. And that is, when Jesus went and he preached, when he did the miracles, all those that were a party to that, all those that witnessed him, were faced with either to accept him or reject him. They could not be neutral. If you try to be neutral and try to stand in the aisle and play both sides and be friends with the people over here who are Christians and be friends with the people over here who are unbelievers, you might as well go over here on this side, because you can't do it. It's not possible. Because God demands that we submit to him. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't be friendly with the world. But when it talks about the world here, the Greek word is cosmos. And it talks about it's a system. A system, an ordered thing. And this ordered thing of the world is an enemy of God. It's contrary to God. Everything that the system of the world is designed to do is to come against God, to throw off his word, to do the opposite. I've often said that, and you can see this in society these people, the world, most of them don't know what the Bible says. They may know a few little verses here and there, but they don't know much about the Bible. But it's almost as if they're an expert on the Bible. They're living as if they know the Bible, and they're deciding to do the opposite of what it says. Not only that, but taking pride in it. And so that's what it's talking about. It's not necessarily talking about individuals, although it could be. But it's talking about this system, this ordered mechanism that is driving against God. How can you be a part of that and be a Christian? It's like when we had the war on terror and our troops are sent to the Middle East, while at the same time our Congress is going to vote to fund Al-Qaeda. That ain't going to work. That's a house divided against itself. And so being friends of the world is by default an enemy of God. It is in stark contrast to Romans 5:1 for the true believer. We have peace with God. This is what it says. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, again, the opposite is true for the unbeliever. Not being justified by faith, the object of that faith being Jesus Christ, you don't have peace with God. You're at war with God. A war you can't win, and that God has promised to destroy his enemies. That's the thing, is that God has promised to destroy his enemies. In the same way the Christian has, I'm trying not to get off on a tangent, but in the same way a Christian has the absolute promise of peace with God, justified by faith, holy, righteous in the sight of God. The amazing grace that that is, and that same matter-of-fact promise, unwavering, the same promise, the same, in that same way, in that same absoluteness, the promise to those who are outside of Christ is that you will incur God's wrath. Two stark different things, and so you can't meld them together. Do you see that? You can't meld them together. It's one or the other. So do not love the world. Because if you do that, you're on a dangerous road. Now, like I said, he identifies them as adulterers and adulteresses for a reason, because they are cheating on God, trying to play both sides, and can't do that. You cannot take hold of sin in one hand and take hold of Christ in the other. You can't. He'll spew you out of his mouth. We have got to die out to this world. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 6:17. 2 Corinthians 6:17. We've got to die out to this world. 17 through 18. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. We live in an age where even the church is attempting to meld the two things together. Even sin and holiness. And they even contradict themselves. And that shows the foolishness. But we have to die out to this world and not play games here. Now, this doesn't mean that we need to become like monks and go and live in a monastery and totally be sequestered and have no dealings with the world, because we're supposed to reach out to the world with the gospel. But this may sound cliche, but I think it's true and fitting that we are in the world but not of the world. And that's to be taken seriously. But it's not, in a general sense, in the tone of our society. And when I say things like that, I always look out the door, because that reminds me of inside here is different than outside there, and it should be. Okay, moving on. Verse 5 and 6. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Let me stop there. There is a a translation issue here. Okay? I want to address that. I believe, through my research, the King James Version is right here. Spirit is not, the S is not capitalized. I think even in the New King James, they capitalized the S and they totally changed the Scripture. It talks about jealousy or something like that in many of your versions, maybe. But this is not talking about the Holy Spirit in context with this entire epistle and with this chapter. This is talking about the wicked heart of man. That's what I believe. We can have a conversation about that later, if any of you like. But I believe, and I looked at some of the writings of the Puritans. They say the same thing. MacArthur says the same thing. The Scripture saith here, where it says, do you think the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? So, this is talking about, especially in correlation with everything else he just said, and this is another reason why I believe he's talking about false converts, not true believers, whether in the church or outside, because it's talking about the natural, the heart that's in natural man. It lusts to envy. Now, some of your versions that say jealousy, those are two different words, and they have two different meanings. Envy is a hatred. It's a hatred. It's you desiring to have this advantage that somebody else has. You look at somebody and they have something, you're like, man, I'd like to have that too. And it drives you to hate and covet. And that's what that jealousy can be, that light. But also remember, God is jealous. Some versions tend to point this scripture as talking about, from what I researched, that it's the Holy Spirit jealous for us. But that doesn't make sense to me in the context of this. So again, I'm going to go with what the older translations say, both the Geneva and the King James. But this verse 5 where it says, referencing, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain? It seems that it would seem like he's quoting an Old Testament scripture, right? It would seem like that. You won't find that scripture in the Old Testament. People have been looking for it for centuries, and it's not there. So what he is saying, I believe, is he's taking scripture in general. He's basically saying, like, well, the Bible says that the spirit of man lusteth to envy. Taking all of Scripture in general. I don't think he's pointing to one specific verse, whereas what you see the Apostle Paul do a lot and says, it is written, and then he's quoting an Old Testament. So much of the New Testament is that, but I don't think that's what James is doing here. He's referencing just the general word of God, what God has to say about the wicked heart of man. Okay, in verse 6, which is in light of verse 5, and I stopped short from reading it, but let's read both verses together this time. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. The reason I say that verse 6 is in light of verse 5, there's two sentences in verse 6. But He giveth more grace, period. There's a period, the sentence stops. This is in light of the previous verse. So in other words, although you are depraved, wicked beyond measure, you've committed heinous acts, your heart envies, you're doing all the, it's all these things in the previous verses with all the adultery and the lust, but He giveth more grace. So in spite of the condition of natural man, you're still able to have access into God's grace. And that is amazing. In spite of all that, the second half of this verse, wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble, is a direct quote from Proverbs chapter 3, I believe. It says it a little bit different, where in Proverbs it says, with those who scorn, He scorns, but with the humble, He gives grace. So notice here, you're able to have access into the grace of God in spite of your sin, in spite of your wicked heart. That's your gospel connection. That is the gospel. So, if you come to God understanding that in humility, then He will give you grace. If you refuse to acknowledge you've done wrong, refuse to acknowledge your sin, and operate in your own self-righteous goodness, even though you can clearly see, examine your own heart, you're not that. But if a person operates in that, God resists that person. Now the word resist is an interesting word in the Greek. I'm going to try to say this word. I'm probably going to mess it up, but it is antitosomi. And it means to range against in battle. It's a military term. It means to basically assemble an army against you. So God will fight you, is what it's saying. If you come in pride, God will rise up and fight you. Here's another interesting word. Proud in the Greek. Hyperphanos. And it means to show oneself above others, overtopping, conspicuous above others, preeminent, despising others, and haughty. Preeminent is a term we use for Christ. He's the preeminent one. He's before. So when you operate in pride, you put yourself preeminent above others, and really you put yourself preeminent above Christ because you're in contrary to what he says. So you're not obeying his word because he says to humble yourself, to put others ahead of yourself, to seek the wealth of another man, he says. And that is where the natural man is. Man has a wicked heart and a spirit that's contrary to the Holy Spirit. But God gives more grace if you will humble yourselves in the sight of God and come to him, throwing yourself on the mercy of the court. Pride is the thing that will keep you out of the kingdom of God. Pride is the thing that will keep you from fellowshipping with God. Because you can be a Christian and struggle with pride. But when that happens, it's the thing that puts a wall between you and your prayers and fellowship with God and with other people. Because when someone's proud, they abase everybody else. I mean, you have to. You may not realize that, but that's what you're doing. And I have been guilty of that. And I've really, there's been times I've been guilty of that. And God broke me over that. And I'm thankful for it. But you abase other people when you operate in pride. And so it affects and potentially ruins relationships, and primarily relationship with God. You can't have a relationship with God and be in pride. He will fight you. That's what the word says. Resist you, he will fight you. But he gives grace unto the humble. He's a merciful God, but you receive of his grace and mercy on his terms. Right. Let me take a look at, these are some familiar scriptures. Pride. Proverbs 16:5, all that are proud in heart are an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. So in other words, a proud heart is an abomination to God, and it doesn't matter how many people you get to agree with you. Hand can join in hand, and you can come in solidarity, and you can have the utmost unification. But he will not let that go unpunished. I have to address, and I'm not exactly sure how to, but our culture has deemed this month Pride Month. Tragic. Because what you have, and I've seen this firsthand, people want the preacher to know that they're in sin and they're proud of it. You preach the word of God and they want you to know. I've had people come up to me and just say at random, I'm gay, I'm a homosexual. Trying to get a response from me, and to one person I said, well, the kingdom of God is open to you if you would repent. You will have people in every major city in the United States march up and down city blocks, waving flags, proclaiming the pride of their sin. This one specific sin, but it still goes to the heart. trying to make this issue of homosexuality normal, as if it's acceptable and normal, but it's not. You don't even need the Bible to know that. God, men and women are made for each other. That's plain reason. And it goes against plain reason, but it's because they're at war with God, and they, instead of humbling themselves, they're fooled by the devil, and it's a sad thing. I mean, they are pushing themselves further away from God because he's fighting them. And they're just gritting their teeth more and more and fighting him more. The issue of homosexuality, the Bible really, it's sodomy. But it opens the door to many a destruction, because this kind of pride, it's not even the same as, like, you know, a man may be proud of something that he built. You built, man, I'm proud of this thing I did, or, you know, proud of your family or something like that. I don't really know how that falls in with this, whether it's good or bad. But this is like pride in a destructive thing. Like, this is obviously wrong. I'm taking pride in anyway. You can't tell me anything else. And so we see, as far as we're concerned, we see a prime example of this kind of pride that is especially heinous because it is an attack on God, and it's doing the opposite of what God says to do. Humble yourself. Because 1 Corinthians 1 or 1 Corinthians 6 says, you know, all these things. Do not be deceived, no liar, no fornicator, no effeminate, homosexual will inherit the kingdom of God, but such were some of you. Which means that some did humble themselves and were changed. But that's not going to happen if you're waving flags and marching down the highway in pride. That's hastening destruction. It's destroying themselves. It's destroying our society. Did you know, I don't know how, I know these numbers change, but the average life expectancy for an American is 72. For the homosexual, it's 39. Because of what comes from that lifestyle. Do you see that God is fighting that? And this is not, you know, God necessarily just coming down and smiting the individual, but this is Galatians 6 being played out. For what a man sows, he will also reap. And pride, you will reap the whirlwind. The original name for the disease, AIDS, was GRID, G-R-I-D. It stood for gay-related immune disorder. It was changed, I think, to be more politically correct. I don't know that for sure, but it was changed. But it was a disease that targeted the homosexual community. These things are things to be repented of and to run away from and run to God, not to be prideful of these things. Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. In Proverbs 6, it gives a list of things that God hates. And I want you to see, go ahead and turn to Proverbs 6 if you would. It's a familiar verse, I know, but I want you to see it in black and white in the text, what's number one on that list. Proverbs 6, verse 17. We'll start at verse 16 where he talks about the list. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Notice the first one on the list, a proud look, verse 17. Not to say that the other six aren't important, but I believe because it's connected, a proud look. We can see the evidences of pride in relation to the world. But may I ask, are we having any parades in our own heart about any sin, hidden, presumptuous sins that the patriarch David would call them? Pride hinders all relationships, as I said, especially the one with God. Okay, let me move on. Verse 7. By the way, it does seem that pride is connected to all sin, and I think we see that in 1 John 2, the pride of the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submitting yourselves to God is in contrast to what you had been submitting to. And back in verse 1 and 2, those things are listed. But submission to God is resisting the devil. Again, we see that there's two contrasting sides here. If you submit yourselves to God genuinely, then you resist the devil. And it says he'll flee. If you are submitting yourselves to the devil, whether consciously or unconsciously because of your depraved mind, the unbeliever outside of Christ, then you are therefore resisting God. And God will not abide there. The same way, the devil will not abide when you're submitting yourself to God. He flees. Remember in Romans 6, how you're either a slave to righteousness or a slave to sin? There's nothing wrong with being a slave. That's my sleight of hand to CRT. But it depends on who your master is. The issue is those who are outside of Christ need a new master, and Jesus is that master. And he says his yoke is easy and his burden is light. You're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. You can't be both. Verses 8 through 10 is a direct call to repentance. The wording here is very strong and precise, and it's meant to humble the reader. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. There's that issue of being double-minded again, friends with the world and trying to be a Christian, trying to be members of the being unified with Christ and unified with the world at the same time. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. This is reminiscent of Isaiah 55, when Isaiah had a similar call, and I believe that this is what James had in mind. 55 verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, and call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon, because he gives more grace. He will abundantly pardon. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Humble yourself, submit yourself. See this, the theme here. Submit yourselves to God, humble yourselves, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts. Let the wicked forsake his way. Many people are short-sighting this or going around this. There is a movement in the church to accept sin and certain sins, and they appeal to, well, you know, God is a God of love, and you guys know this. But that tends to make God's love ambiguous, in the sense that it's not something real and tangible, but it is. God's love is real and tangible. Because God's love is commended toward us, Romans 5:8, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. If there's no need for repentance, if there was no issue with sin, if it was able to be accepted by God and consequentially the church, then there would be no need for Christ's death on the cross, obviously. So we are witnessing firsthand, and we have been for decades, the attempt to meld together holy and unholy. But he says to purify your hearts and cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. Verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. This is something that happens when the Holy Spirit enlightens the mind, the heart, and you can see sin for what it is. See the death, the destruction it brings, the pain, misery. And you mourn over that. How long has it been since maybe you've mourned over your own sin? Or it's afflicted you. Verse 8 and 9 show a connection to the need for regeneration and new birth, because you've got to see sin for what it is, and that's the reason to come to Christ. Many try to paint a picture of coming to Christ, and you will have these things, and you'll have peace of mind, and they appeal more to the byproduct of salvation instead of the justification issue. But this is a smack dab, clear cut call to repentance. And when you see sin for what it is, you weep and mourn, and your joy is turned to laughter. And we hope that those people that are having those parades, that joy or that pride they're having would be broken, and instead they would weep and mourn. We can't, you can't expect to be able to do that in pride. We see this type of language throughout the Bible, and it's really nothing new or unique to James. In fact, you could say that much of the scripture is an ongoing call to repentance. But you can definitely feel the passion that James has here in what he's saying. His passion for these people. And sin should cause us to be sorrowful and mourn and weep, because our sin, we have played a role in those things. Now, can the prideful individual mourn over their sin? No. Because somehow, some way, he will justify it. Now, they have a conscience, and so that works to our advantage. I want you to understand, in evangelism, that works to our advantage, understanding that they have a conscience. So sin is present, and there is an understanding of it. And so when we see this call to repentance, we know that that is can only be done in humility. Humble yourself, verse 10, in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Only humble yourself. Pride is something that I know that we all struggle with. And it's something that takes a lot of time to master. But humbling ourselves in the sight of the Lord is necessary each day to be able to commune, have fellowship with the Lord, to have our prayers heard. An example of that, as far as prayer is related, would be the Lord's Prayer. Not only is that a model prayer, those words, but it's also a structured prayer. In other words, the first part is Our Father who art in heaven. So there's an appeal to Abba, Father. This is my Father. But there's also a reference to His holiness. Hallowed be thy name. So it can't just be all like, well, God's my dad, we're buddies kind of thing. There is an element of that there, but there's got to be a balance of understanding who God is. And that's what this is saying. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. You try to exalt yourself, and he will bring you down. He'll fight against you. But if you humble yourself, he will be the one to lift you up, and no one can come against you. So pride is the issue that will keep people out of the kingdom of God. And we must humble ourselves and show others the need for humility. I'm going to close with that. And I am thankful for the Word of God. This Word is greater than myself. It's greater than we are. And we humble ourselves at the Word today. And we praise God. God bless you guys. Thank you.